Please turn to Romans chapter 10. We continue on in the book of Romans, and the plan will be, and you'll want to keep your finger here in Romans 10, by the way, because we will flip to a couple other places this morning. So maybe put a marker there or something so you can easily get back to it. The plan will be to take a break. The church has been very gracious to me, the elders, the deacons, and those to give me a month off to be able to travel and make some very important contacts. Of course, Tennessee, which we love to go to, but Becky's brother in Michigan, a sister down in Arkansas. And so that's going to take some time, but we're going to do that by God's grace. A couple of months off, Pastor Ken will be filling the pulpit. And when he's finished with what he's working with, then I'll resume the pulpit here too. But this is God's good grace to us, and we're thankful for the way that he works. We'll be going to Romans 11 when we resume. Romans 11 is a very important chapter. It's one that really is timely for this particular time in history. And, you know, Romans 11 has been interpreted many, many different ways. But I really think there's one standard interpretation that fits all of time. And we'll try to use that particular interpretation as we go there. We're not going to use a newspaper. And we're not going to, you know, try to look into things that we couldn't possibly know. We'll be looking into the Word of God. Romans 11 talks about the future of the Jews. And that question actually starts right now at the end of chapter 10. The sermon, has God forsaken his promises to Israel? So that's the question that we'll be answering from the scriptures today. Has God forsaken his promises to Israel? Let's read. I'll tell you what, we need a brief review here because it's summer and people come and go a little bit in the summer. So let me make it a very brief review because it's important here in chapter 10, verses 16 and 17. We already dealt with this, but the scripture says, 10:16, but they have not all obeyed as the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know where that comes from, right? Lord, who has believed our report? It's Isaiah crying out in Isaiah 53. You know, crying out to a people that Isaiah ministered to almost all of his life without a lot of success, to be honest with you. Not a lot of great things happen. In fact, he was told that near the beginning of his ministry, I'm going to send you to people that will not hear you and will not listen to you. And many of us would say, well, then I'm not going to go. You know, they're not going to listen to me. Why would I bother? But instead, he asks in Isaiah 6, oh, Lord, how long? How long will it be before the people listen? That's what he's crying out for. So you can see that in Isaiah 6. But, you know, who has believed our report? And then he goes into the suffering Savior in such a dramatic way that it's almost unbelievable. But hey, the Lord knows everything, and the Lord gives him the wisdom. And we see the Lord Jesus Christ put before us in Isaiah 53, but not just Isaiah 53. Actually, the whole suffering servant passages in Isaiah speak directly about Christ, and not just the last few chapters. The first 39 chapters also speak of the Lord Jesus Christ often, his birth and his work. And so the book of Isaiah is kind of the gospel of the Old Testament in very demonstrable ways. Who has believed our report? Well, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment not only of Isaiah 53, but of the entirety of the servant of Jehovah passages and the ultimate goal of the entire scripture and all of the Old Testament. So there you go. And faith comes by hearing. Faith comes by hearing. And that takes us back to Romans 9, where we're told to confess with our mouth. And what are you to confess? You're to confess Jesus is Lord. That's what you're to confess, which means that you believe that Jesus Christ is God. but you have to hear it before you can confess it. And what must you believe besides that confession that he is Lord, that he is God, that he alone purchases salvation? What must you believe in your heart? That God has raised him from the dead. And that's vital. You know, there are scholars, and many of you have read these scholars too, or maybe you haven't, but let me just tell you, if you haven't, they're out there that will tell you a lot of good things about the Bible, but they do not believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I can declare before you that they do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever else they may say about the history of the Bible and such like that. It is a cardinal doctrine. It must be believed that he really died, that he really rose. Deny the resurrection, there is no salvation. It is as simple as that. And then the question of hearing, we dealt with in verse 18. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, indeed. And the they is Israel at this point. Okay, it's Israel. Haven't they heard? Well, they had the Old Testament scriptures, so yes, they had heard. They did know. And the pagans would look up at the sun or the moon at night and worship the sun or the moon or the stars or some other beings. Israel knew that God made the heavens and the earth, and they had the advantage of the fathers. They had the advantage of the prophets. To them were committed the oracles of God. And the quote comes from Psalm 19, verse 4. But let me just read you verse 1 through 4, because we always want to get a context here. Psalm 19, 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, where their voice is not heard. What is he talking about? He's talking about natural revelation, the very fact that God put these signs in the heavens for us to see is proof there is a God, and that we would look for him and that we would seek him. And the scripture says in Psalm 19, their voice, the voice of these things that the Lord has put there, goes out through all the earth, their words to the end of the earth. So we dealt with the fact that all men are responsible before God, but especially the Jewish people who had natural revelation and had the word of God. So that brings us now to the rest of verse 19. I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'll move you to anger by a foolish nation. This comes from Deuteronomy 32, 21. Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses, and I would just ask you, if you would, later, because I'm not going to read Deuteronomy 32 today. It would have been a good one to read beforehand, but I didn't ask anybody to do that. And Deuteronomy 32 is the song of Moses, and it is quite an amazing song for sure. And the verse that is quoted says in the Old Testament, verse 21, they have made me jealous with what is no God. They provoke me to anger with their idols, so I'll make them jealous with those who are no people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. I'll tell you what, turn to Deuteronomy 32. We're not going to read the whole thing. But again, it will be helpful to us to read verse 21 in its context. And Paul, whenever he's quoting the scriptures, or even Peter or James, they're actually talking about not verses, but they're talking about context, as you know. So the larger context, and I'll just start with verse 15, actually, although we could go all the way back to verse 1, but then I'd have to cut my sermon really short, and so you read it on your own. But verse 15, Deuteronomy 32, starting in verse 15. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. Jeshurun may be a little bit unusual name for you, but it simply just is about the people of Israel, or it can even be about the land of Israel, given three times in the book of Deuteronomy and one time in the book of Isaiah. Three times it talks about the people of Israel, one time it talks about the land of Israel. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They, the people of Israel, stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known. An amazing thing. They were sent into the promised land to wipe out the inhabitants. And we won't go into all the detail of how and why of that. But God says, if you don't do it, you'll take up their gods. And they did. And they did. The very God that delivered them from Egypt. The very God that gave them the Ten Commandments. Of course, the Ten Commandments came after they heard the Ten Commandments for the first time after they'd been bowing down to a golden calf, right? Yeah. And then the very God that had brought them in and done great wonders in their sight, Moses the prophet, and Moses was a prophet, Moses the prophet foretells what's going to happen, that they will bow down to demonic gods, to gods they'd never known, to new gods, as it says in verse 17. Sacrifice to demons that were no gods, to gods they'd never known, to new gods who had come recently, whom your fathers never dreaded. They were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. They were rebels in the wilderness. And then things got better under Joshua. And that generation that went in, by and large, were following the Lord. The generation that came after them were by and large following the Lord. But it didn't take more than another generation or two before they were worshiping the very gods that had caused the Canaanites to be destroyed, or supposedly to be destroyed. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I'll hide my face from them. I'll see what their end will be. They are a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. And then here's the passage that's quoted. They've made me jealous with what is no God. They provoke me to anger with their idols. So I'll make them jealous with those who are no people. I'll provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And what Paul is saying is, as he reads that, and as he quotes that from Moses, what he's actually saying is it's come to pass with Israel's rejection of Messiah, the fulfillment of what God had promised. And in some ways, it's not quite right to call them Israel, but I want to really just kind of keep us understanding and flowing to what's happened. They were not an independent nation at that time. They were under Roman rule, as Paul writes this. And this idea of provoking to jealousy is very important. And it's how there can be a great Jewish revival. We'll talk about, in Romans 11, the possibility of a great Jewish revival. And if it is to happen, and when it does happen, it will actually be the mercy of God to the Jews, and the mercy of God to the Gentiles that God is now bringing into his family. Abraham was told, you'll be a father of many nations. God would bring in multitudes more than the sand of the sea. I turn back to Romans 10, if you would. Romans 11, I'm going to quote Romans 11 in just a moment. That God would bring in a multitude more than the sand of the sea, more than the stars of heaven. And of course, this talks about the greatness of what God was going to do, the massive saving that he was going to do. We see it in the book of Revelation, as there's a multitude that can't be counted around the throne, praising God. How does it happen that Israel comes into this, you know? Well, they'll have to turn to Christ. They cannot be saved by their own religion that they've manufactured. They could not be saved even if they were following the Old Testament properly, with a temple and sacrifices. And those things are gone. Those things are done. The only way they can be saved is by bowing the knee to Jesus Christ. But I'll tell you this, if they confess with their mouth and believe in their heart the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. Each individual that does that will be saved. Absolutely. That's how God saves Gentiles. That's how God saves Jews. Look at Romans 11, just a little foretaste of what's coming, verse 11. Romans 11:11. I say then, Have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, there it is again, that whole idea, provoking the Jews to jealousy by bringing in the Gentiles, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. What's Paul saying? He's saying something very, very deep. Now, remember, Paul's a Jew. Remember, the early church was primarily Jewish, but it didn't take long. And by the time the book of Romans is written, it was already true that there were more Gentiles in the church of God than there were Jews. God was working primarily in Gentile lands. The apostle Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, but we've seen it already twice in these in chapter 9 and chapter 10, that his heart was really for Israel. Had God let Paul do exactly what Paul wanted to do, he would have ministered to his Jewish kinsmen, but God called him to go to the Gentiles, something that he gladly undertook. And he had another motivation besides his burning desire to see men and women come to Christ. That was his burning desire, but he never lost that burning desire for his Jewish kinsmen. You can read about that in Acts chapter 20, how he risked his very life so that he could minister to them. Paul's heart was for his kinsmen, but he trusted God that his ministry would not only spread the gospel around the world, but it was his great hope that his Jewish kinsmen would see the nations come to Christ and see God's blessing on those who came to Christ, and that they too would recognize their Messiah, the Messiah that by and large most are still looking for, if they even believe in a Messiah at all. But it'd be provoked to jealousy as they see God working in great ways. You know, we live in pagan times. We really do. You know, and it's always been pagan times. It really has. It's always been that way. I don't want to just harp on a subject, but it's in the news and it's known. We know a couple of Reformed Baptist pastors, or actually missionaries, but they do pastor churches as missionaries, in France. And what do they tell us about France? That's where the Olympics are going on right now, right? In France. What do they tell us about France? There's not a lot of light there. There's great darkness. A darker land than America. That's almost hard to believe. But yeah, there are many atheists, most atheists actually. That may be the majority. David Vaughan tells us that may be the majority of those either somewhat agnostic or even outright atheists. And that was kind of on display in the opening ceremonies of the Olympics. Well, we're going to have the Olympics in 2028. I wonder what display America will put on in 2028. What will we show the world that we believe in and that we care about? Kind of scary to think about, isn't it? I see people shaking their heads. Yeah, it's kind of scary to think about. But, you know, there's still hope. The hope is in the gospel. John Calvin sent 100 missionaries into France in his day, and there was great revival that took place. Well, now it's kind of dark. Okay, may the Lord enlighten that darkened land, and may the Lord enlighten our darkened land. Turn to Titus chapter 3. Paul knew that preaching the gospel to his kinsmen, God could use that to cause the Jewish people, his kinsmen, to come to faith in Christ. Now, the book of Titus is an interesting book because Titus, Timothy was like Paul's son, and Timothy was half Jewish and half Gentile. Titus He was a Gentile. And so here's a Gentile preacher that Paul leaves in Crete to preach the gospel to Gentiles. And notice what he says here. In Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, he's talking about Pastor Titus and what he's to do with the ministry there in Crete. He says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." Stop there just for a minute. There's the morality that didn't exist amongst the Gentiles in Crete, but this is the morality that was supposed to be shown forth by those that knew the Lord Jesus Christ and were trusting in him and believing in him. And these were the things that Titus was to remind the people of Crete of. But then read the next few verses, starting verse 3. "For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us." And then here's the means. "Through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, that cleansing of the heart that only he can do." This is not the outward cleansing of baptism. No, it's not at all. No, this baptism is a great ordinance, and every Christian should be baptized. But the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. God, our Savior, in verse 4. Jesus Christ, our Savior, verse 6. Verse 7, "that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Paul, as he wrote that, I'm sure, had in his mind what he wrote earlier in Romans about provoking his kinsmen to jealousy as the church began to grow and grow and grow. And Paul knew that his Jewish kinsmen needed to be a part of that church too, through Jesus Christ the Lord. That they were not to remain together in dead ceremonies. They were not to create new dead ceremonies, as so many of the very strict Jewish people do. But they were to simply be saved the same way that Gentiles are, by faith in Jesus Christ alone, by God's grace. Okay, well, back to Romans 10. Back to Romans 10. We've already looked at the scripture, Deuteronomy 32:21, but there's another idea there that I think we need to look at. We have three more scriptures to look at, and we need to look at 32:21 again in a different light this time. "I'll provoke you to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I'll move you to anger by a foolish nation." You say, well, you already dealt with jealousy. What are you going to say? Well, "they made me jealous by what is no God." Idolaters. Okay. And "I will move you to anger by a foolish nation." What wasn't quoted there, no God, in Hebrew, that's what it actually says. The Lord had provoked God. Israel provoked God by worshiping a no God, and lo el. God would provoke them to jealousy by means of a no people, as it says in Deuteronomy 32:21, with the lo am, which are the Gentiles. And where would that come from? That whole idea comes from the book of Hosea. Okay, and we talked about Hosea earlier, if you remember. Lo ami, you know, that idea. And the very name of his children were actually used. And some of those children were not his physical children because his wife played the adulteress. So anyway, "I'll make them jealous with those who are a no people," basically. And that's talking about the Gentiles in full. So rejecting Christ continues to make Israel unfaithful, hence her punishment. But just as God continually restored Israel in the Old Testament to satisfy his purposes and bring Messiah and Scripture into the world, Paul sees great hope for the Jewish people through the gospel. And I'll give away what I believe is the proper interpretation. You can look it up. Many will disagree. Many commentators will disagree. Verse 25. Look at verse 25 of chapter 11. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, and that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved as it's written. Okay. And I really believe, this is my opinion, and you are free to disagree with it, by the way. There's two other interpretations we'll look at as we go. But I really believe when it says all Israel will be saved, it means exactly what it says, but it doesn't mean that every Jew will be saved. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that every elect Jewish person will be saved. And I believe that's proper interpretation. So anyway, that's coming later. And we'll try to build to that. But I couldn't help but say it. I couldn't help but give it away there. So okay, so now we get to verse 20 of chapter 10, verse 20. But Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I was made manifest to those who did not ask for me. And of course, that makes all the sense in the world. Quoted from Isaiah 65:1. Let me just read you Isaiah 65:1 as you look in your Bibles at 10:20. It says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am. To a nation that was not called by my name. Very obvious, talking about the Gentiles there. One of the many, many prophecies found in the Old Testament that God would not work exclusively with the Jewish people in the New Covenant, but would work with the Gentiles also. But regarding Israel, verse 21, but to Israel he says, all day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. That is, by and large, the history of Israel from the time of their redemption from Egypt to this very day, the Jewish people. Let me read you the passage from the Old Testament as you look at the New. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. And this is God's sovereignty. We put those two things together. God did not turn to a people who were seeking him. The Gentiles were very content with their idols. The Gentiles were quite content following their false gods. The Gentiles began to be converted in huge numbers with Cornelius, and then almost like an explosion, you know. And one of the glorious aspects of the new covenant is that it's transcended national boundaries. No longer would God's covenant be with a nation. No longer would God be in covenant with a mixed multitude, a majority lost nation, and a remnant of true believers. In the new covenant, every member of the spiritual nation would be a child of God. Now, that brings us to something I have to deal with very, really quickly, but I need to deal with it. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Most of you know this passage. It's a key passage in the Old Testament. It's about the New Covenant. The New Covenant is explicitly told to us in the Old. God working and telling us exactly what he's going to do. And we'll start in verse 27, but I'll actually be dealing with verses 31 through 34. Jeremiah 31, verse 27. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. And it's come to pass that as I watched over them to pluck up, to break down, to throw down, to destroy, and to afflict, So I'll watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. In those days they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man who eats the sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. We're talking about personal responsibility there. But here's the promise. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. God always dealt with a remnant in Israel. But in the new covenant, he would not deal with a remnant any longer. He would deal with a remnant amongst mankind, but not from the covenant nation. There is no remnant in the church. There's a true church, a universal church, and we're as responsible as we can be to make sure that those that join this church are those that believe the gospel and are trusting in Jesus Christ, the Savior. We do the best we can towards that. But you know, it was a first century problem. They went out from us because they were not of us. And please, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying everybody that has left our church to either go to other churches or move away. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about forsaking the faith. It's not talking about, changing churches or something like that. No, not at all. You know, when we brought in Matt and Amanda, they actually have transferred their membership from a sister church, you know. And so that's the way that one goes. But when John says they went out from us because they were not of us, they joined a church and they were part of a church and then they left the church, but what they really left was Christ. That's what it's been talking about there. So I wanted to make that clear. Now, Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34 are vital. And we got two Sunday school series that we'll have to resume one day. One is the Doctrines of Grace, and another one is the Covenants. And we'll see how the Lord proceeds. But, you know, there's always another day, right? So we'll work that way as we go. But as Reformed Baptists, we hold tenaciously to a view of unity and diversity between the Old and New Testaments. If you don't have the unity, then you've split your Bible in half. No, actually, two-thirds and a third, because two-thirds is the Old Covenant. But how were people saved in the Old Covenant? Can you believe that's controversial? They were saved by faith. Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham. By faith, by faith, by faith. I didn't count how many times. More than 20, I'm sure. You know, by faith. That's how they were saved. How will they be saved in the new covenant? By faith, by faith, by faith. Justification by faith alone. It's absolutely crucial. So if you overemphasize the diversity between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, what do you come up with? You come up with a scheme that's very much like dispensationalism. That's what you come up with. That God will one day quit working with the church and turn back to what he really looked. I know, I see some puzzled looks. What do you mean? That's not my doctrine. That one day God will turn away from the church. The way he'll turn away from the church is by rapturing it, taking it out of the world. Now we have a world without church. Okay. That's not going to happen, my friend. The church is going to be here, and heaven and earth will be one, and it will flow together. It's as simple as that. You don't need a seven-year tribulation. You don't need all these sorts of things. The church will be here. The Lord Jesus Christ will come. You can call it a rapture if you want to. It's not a biblical word, but that's okay. You know, but it's the second coming is what it really is. The Lord will come. His church will be taken to him. The lost will be judged. It's really pretty simple. And our confession tells us that. All you got to do is read chapter 31, chapter 32, read it later. Okay. Now, if you believe in dispensationalism, hey, there's many great Christians that are dispensationalists, and we love you. And that's so it's not that kind of a point of controversy. But if you emphasize the diversity, the difference between the old and the new, then you'll come to a situation where some have gone so far as to believe the way that Jewish people are going to be saved is by going back to their Jewish rituals once again. I'll tell you, if anybody ever sacrifices a lamb in the place of the lamb, he's blasphemed God. It's as simple as that. Because the sacrifice of Christ was the once for all sacrifice, never to be repeated again. But if you emphasize the unity, you got to be careful there too. If you emphasize the unity, you will miss the blessings of a new and better covenant. We're in a better covenant. What do I mean by that? Stay with me 5 minutes here. There were promises in the old covenant. Land, a seed, and blessings. Land, a seed, and blessings. And the land was physical. You could actually see it. It was there pretty much where modern Israel is today, except much, much larger than modern Israel today. Modern Israel is just a sliver of what the land was that they were to conquer. And the seed. There was a physical seed, the Jewish people that God was working through. But the seed was going to culminate in something. And I can't prove this biblically right now. I'm not going to take us all the scriptures. These are the things that we will look at. But the seed would culminate in Christ. And so the seed would not be ultimately physical descendants of Abraham or Isaac or Jacob. And that is how God was working in the old covenant. But spiritually, the seed would be those with changed hearts in the new covenant. That would be the true seed. Christ was the seed, and in Christ is what we have. And then the blessing, physical blessings that were promised. How about now? The children of God, forgiveness of sins, the Holy Spirit, all the benefits that come to us through Christ. And so we see the spiritual reality greater than the physical reality. Land, okay, land and dirt and everything, that's cool. But how much better? The city that Abraham looked for, whose builder and maker is God. The seed. You know, it's great. We love children, man. That's just a tremendous thing. We just celebrated that a few moments ago, you know. We love children. But in the new covenant, they all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. And the blessing that every single Christian enjoys. The blessings, the spiritual blessings, the things that you and I know. And we have intimate fellowship and communion in the heart with God. In the Old Testament, the intimate fellowship was symbolized by God's dwelling with them in a tabernacle and then in a temple. In the new covenant, you can't break fellowship. We enjoy an everlasting covenant, a promise that cannot be broken. That's the perseverance of the saints. God, every single child of God will persevere to the end. And New Testament Israel, unlike Old Testament Israel, will be characterized by a universal knowledge of God. Look at verse 34 again. no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I'll forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more. There had to be evangelism going on in Old Testament Israel. There had to be evangelism, because they all didn't know the Lord. In fact, most of them did not know the Lord in almost any particular time in history you can point to. So there was evangelism, and the prophets would evangelize and speak that way. Well, we evangelize too, but we don't evangelize Christians. Now, we preach the gospel to ourselves, and we preach the gospel to Christians to remind ourselves of it and see the blessings of it. But we don't evangelize Christians. What we have in the scriptures is, go ye therefore and teach all nations. Okay, there's the evangelism going forth. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's for those that come to faith in Christ. And then teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. There's the threefold commission to the Christian church. And so we do not evangelize Christians, but we continually remind ourselves of the gospel because we can so easily forget. There's a lot more I could say, but let me just end it with that. And why do we say, well, by faith. By faith, that's the mark. You could bear a fleshly mark in your body like circumcision. You could even undergo the waters of baptism and not know the Lord. You could do all of that, but God puts a royal mark in our hearts for those that know him and follow him and believe him. And so we believe in believer's baptism or disciple baptism. It's only for those who are God's new covenant people, believing in Christ by faith. John 1:12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Not born of blood, not born of the flesh, not by the will of man, but by God. That's the blessed promise we have, living, as Hebrews says, in a better covenant. We need to preach to ourselves every day that we have not been saved by our works, but by faith in the only Savior of sinners, the Lord Jesus Christ, and by his effectual working in our hearts. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, you've not abandoned Israel and Jewish people, but they've abandoned you. We could say the same thing about just about every single nation, Father, abandoned you. But Lord, you are pleased to pick out a remnant and to make them yours. And they become witnesses in the very places where they live. We become witnesses in the very places where we live. We can support missionaries, and so we should, and we do, because we want to see the gospel go around the world. But Father, we know that it's vital and imperative that we be witnesses in the small circle where we happen to be. And Lord, you're pleased to use that to bring souls to Christ. Continue to do that, we pray, and we know that you will continue to do that until you finally come again. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.